19 and 16 through 30. We looked last week at what Jesus says about marriage, and now in the same chapter, we're going to look at what he says about money. So again, reading from the ESV, going to be reading Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to understand, to receive, and to obey your word tonight, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to have a better understanding of how you would call us to live as Jesus followers, as stewards of all that you have given and are giving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife has a couple of uncles, and they're identical twins, and they married sisters, and they look very similar. These two tall men, they had the real kind of the German looks, bright red hair, and pure white Ranger skin, if I can say that, and they're very nice guys. They spent almost their entire working life as missionaries in the outback. Can you imagine how a redhead with white redhead skin is going to go after 30, 40 years in the outback? Their skin was like crocodile hide. And toward the end of their mission careers or their missionary missions, they had developed thick indigenous accents. These men would travel with their wives, each of them, one in the Northern Territory, one in West Queensland. They would travel often thousands of kilometres throughout a week, visiting all these small places to just visit the local indigenous community to preach Jesus, to make disciples. Well, one of these men I was especially close to, he was a softer twin, the passive twin. There's always a dominant and a passive twin, isn't there? He was a more passive twin, but a lovely, lovely man, and he gave his entire working life to this mission. And even as they were getting ready to retire, they couldn't find any young couples to take over because it was pretty hard work, thankless, and very, very exhausting. But they spent their lives, they gave up their lives for this mission to the indigenous people out in middle of Australia. Well, this uncle, the softer twin, retired. And unlike his brother, he didn't have a home to retire to. He and his wife retired to a housing commission flat in a little country town. And he would preach in the local church. And in a very short time, he had a sudden heart attack and died. Now, what would the world say about that kind of life? Is that a life wasted? Spent his last couple of years in a housing commission unit in a very, not a particularly desirable country town in terms of not very lucrative. No beach, no dams, nothing. But he preached, even in his retirement, and then he died. I feel quite strong that God brought him home. He served him well, and before he could really get old, he had no money, he went to glory. Is that a life wasted? No. He was sowing for eternity, wasn't he? And we're not all going to do that. But what we'll see tonight in this text is that Jesus offers us eternal life, amazing grace. But he won't be second fiddle. We have to surrender, to repent of our idols, whatever they are. God may call you to give up everything and go off and be a missionary in Middle Australia or overseas. He may not. But what is hanging onto your heart today? Because Jesus, we see here his grace. But when this rich young man turns back, Jesus doesn't go chasing after him, does he? He walks away from the kingdom of God because the idol of money for this man was more precious than the pearl of great price. So it's good tonight to study this text, to see again the grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus, but also then as his followers to ask, are there idols clutching our hearts tonight? Is there anything in our lives that we wouldn't give up if God called us to? Because we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all we need will be given to us. Given. We don't own it. We're stewards. Well, point one is this. What good thing shall I do? And just looking there at the first two verses. Now, we're meant to see the contrast in the three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have this account of the rich young ruler. In all three Gospels, it follows Jesus blessing the little children immediately before it. And we see here these small children come to Jesus with nothing. They come to him poor in spirit, no personal power, and he welcomes them. And he says, don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And he lays his hands on them and blesses them. And then now comes a rich young man who knows the law, who knows the Torah. He's got everything going for him. And yet he'll walk away. And you see that Jesus' followers, the Jews in general, associated wealth with divine blessing. In John 9, as we studied last week, when the disciples saw a man born blind, what did they say? They said, who sinned? Him or his parents? They thought he's blind, he must be being punished by God. See, the culture of the day had the same error being preached that was the error of Job's friends. That all suffering is punishment from God. All wealth is blessing from God. And these men, these Jews, they would have looked to people like Abraham, who was very wealthy, Jacob, King David, King Solomon, and yes, at certain times, God absolutely blessed some of the church fathers with wealth. But we see here in Jesus' disciples that they have come to associate wealth always with divine blessing, and being poor or being blind or being a beggar with being cursed by God. It was a great mistake, a terrible error of theology. The whole message of Job is that Job isn't told. God just says, trust me. And so when this man comes to Jesus, he looks like the perfect Christian to Jesus' disciples. And he comes in a very good way. He comes up and he shows respect, and he calls him teacher. He calls him a good teacher, and he says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, again, in the first century Jewish world, they had wrongly associated social status with divine blessing. That's why the Pharisees wouldn't talk to women or a person who's lame or a leper. They wouldn't talk to a Samaritan at all. They wouldn't talk to anyone who owned a pub. because they were being cursed. Your status showed you your blessing. So this man was male. He was young. The Greek here implies between 20 and 40. He was Jewish of the highest standing. We're told in Luke that he was extremely rich. And Luke says he was a ruler, possibly even a member of the Sanhedrin. And he comes with everything going for him. And yet, there's that God-shaped hole in his heart, isn't there? And he knows for all of his wealth, his law-keeping, he's not sure, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus in verse 17 doesn't rebuke the fact that he calls him good, at least in the other gospels. He says there is only one who is good. He's saying don't use the word good flippantly. God is good. Of course, Jesus is God. And there he says to them outright, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Well, that's true. Keep the commandments perfectly. But the man tries to qualify and says, which ones? Now, interestingly, Jesus appeals here to the second group of the Ten Commandments, the ones that govern our relationships one with the other. And he says to this man that you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the last being a summary of that whole second tier of the Mosaic law. And this man surprisingly says, I have done this. I have kept these things. It's quite a shock. There's a kind of a spiritual blindness in the man. And that brings us to point two, which is the next question is, which commandments must I obey? And we've heard that he appeals to the second tier of the Mosaic law. And this man even believes that he has loved his neighbor as himself. And yet, we know that he wasn't a raging hypocrite. We read in the other gospel accounts that Jesus looked at him and loved him. If this man is earnest, he's trying to earn his way to heaven, because Jesus is yet to show him. There's this great big idol right in the middle of his heart, and he has to surrender that idol, because the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is asked elsewhere, what is the greatest commandment? And that's it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. And this man doesn't. As we'll see, he loves his money more. And that's his terrible idol. Well, point three is, he asks, what am I still lacking? Looking at verses 20 through 22. And see, again, note, this man, for all of his law-keeping, which he thinks he's done a great job of it, but why isn't he right with God? He knows, we know, that nothing we do can make us right with God. Nothing we can do can cancel out our guilt. We know that. A great example, of course, was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, before his conversion, became a Roman Catholic monk, and he was a monk of all monks. If you read his story, he kept the law to the nth degree. He used to drive his confessor nuts. He would go to him every day confessing every sin. Oh, I lusted after that other bit of cake. He'd find any kind of sin to confess. And even his confessor said, Martin, go away and sin a real sin before you come back here. Because Luther was zealous. He knew the law. He knew the Bible in the original languages. He studied it. He even taught as a lecturer. And he knew he wasn't right. He knew he wasn't right before God until the day he understood that God saves us by grace alone. But this man, he thinks he's got it sorted with the law. But we'll see later on that even Paul, writing about his pre-Christ life, said that he thought at the time he'd done it all. He says in Philippians 3:6 that as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But also perhaps this man hasn't heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the law and applies it to our hearts. See, these Jews who were very good at externalizing the law, they had externalized the Sabbath law to more than 100 rules. They externalized all of the laws. And Jesus says, no. The commandment that you shall not commit adultery is broken even if you look at a woman lustfully. about our heart. We can restrain, we can refrain from murder and theft, but adultery, thoughts of hate, a lack of grace, selfishness, we cannot keep the law for even a second. Our best deeds are tainted by our sin. The law of God drives us to seek God's grace. And this man's sincere, but he's completely blind, spiritually blind to his own idols. And there in verse 21, the word there just says, if you would be perfect, the Greek word can be translated complete. If you would be perfect, if you would be complete, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This man is standing in front of God. Imagine that. God only walked once on this earth for 33 years. He was there. God stands before this man and says, sell that bit of gold and those few things you have, which are all gone now, 2,000 years later, and come follow me. This man walks away from God, walks away from the kingdom. And that should just make us feel very sad. It's a terrible, sad thing, and yet this happens all the time. When people hear the gospel and they see that we're offered grace upon grace, eternal life, a new heart. Life is never the same, is it? Life has changed radically. Life can be timed from the moment you came to faith in Christ. It's never the same. We're now in the care of the Good Shepherd. But we come to him empty-handed. And we have to repent and believe in him. And he'll often call us to let go of our tight grasp on things. R.C. Sproul writes, this is one of the saddest commentaries we read anywhere in sacred scripture. This man walked away from Jesus because he was not willing to trade his riches for the pearl of great price. He walked away with his money and left his soul and Savior behind. But this young man is every man. This same transaction occurs every day in the world. Christians have a great calling to show the world that Jesus is a better treasure than any riches this world affords. Well, that brings us to point four, where we read in verses 23 through 26. We'll read 23, 24 firstly. And Jesus said to his disciples, remember, truly is a call to pay attention. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not anti-money. We're not necessarily all called to go embrace poverty. Most of us aren't. We are called to be good stewards of all that he has given us, knowing that he has given us everything. Jesus had many wealthy disciples like Joseph of Arimathea, who even anoints his body with expensive oils and spices. And many of the women who supported him and then later Paul had means. But we must follow Jesus. We can't follow Jesus and money. And when he says there that it is difficult for a rich person to be saved, it's difficult for a person when they can't see their poverty. See, riches, power, status have a way of blinding us. You ever been in, maybe when you're young, and you're really thriving in your career, maybe even as a Christian, and you start to really hum along, and you're climbing the ladder, you're getting ahead of your contemporaries, you're getting the nice company car, you can start to think, this life's pretty good. And you start to almost, you can lose your eager expectation of the life to come, of the return of the king. Money, these things have such a way of hijacking our heart. Even if you are in Christ, you will not walk well if you are chasing after the things of this world. It was only in my mid-30s I finally came to the point where I'd been climbing the ladder in the media. In my mid-30s, I was offered a really lucrative job, kind of a really exciting job with lots of lurks and perks and a fair bit of authority. And I prayed about it, and I thought, this job will just seize my heart. It will take up my life. I'll have no time to serve. I'll be able to get to church once a week if I'm lucky. It's going to just consume my life. And I said no. And I never for one second regretted that. I just knew that that job would take a hold of my heart, would compete in my heart for my Lord. And Jesus will not come second. We must repent of the loves of this world. Even as you're looking at buying things, and we buy things, we're in a very wealthy time in history, living in a very wealthy place. It's good for us to have things. But when we go to buy a new thing, it's good to ask ourselves, will this bring us closer to Jesus or take us further away? And if neither, go ahead and buy it. But for example, if buying that huge new house means you've got to work two jobs, you can't get to church anymore, you're just trying to really keep the bills paid, maybe try to live lightly. How can we serve the Lord? Philip Jensen used to say that to kids going through university, he'd say, don't go and find the most expensive, well-paid job you can find. Find a job you can do that you will enjoy that will enable you to also serve the Lord, be it in church or missions or elsewhere. But we're not to have the values of this world. Because when we have the values of this world, we are like a camel who is not going to fit through the eye of a needle. And that's why, sadly, wealth, which is a real idol here in the West, I keep saying people are afraid of the rising persecution. No, no, Satan is attacking us through apathy, through seduction, falling in love with this world and all its toys. And we should be living lives of eager expectation for the return of the King. Well, we see there in verse 25 that his disciples are shocked, saying, who then can be saved? And again, you have to understand the first century Jewish mind. They're saying the wealthy are the ones God blesses. So if they're not saved, who can be saved? They haven't understood the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we see there in verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save anyone, including the wealthy. I've known of many Christian missions funded wonderfully by wealthy Christian donors. But we are to serve Jesus. This man had a heart problem. He had an idol problem. Like you and me, he needed a new heart. He needed a new nature. But he couldn't do this radical surgery on himself. But Jesus says, praise God, with God, all things are possible. We don't want to be like this man, living for the stuff of this world. Seeing a lot of elderly, famous actors trying to Botox their faces into oblivion, trying to find all the latest anti-aging medicine and trying to pull their skin back, dating girls young enough to be their granddaughters, trying to recapture their youth, and they look sad. Don't they look sad? That's the wrong season. Life's past. And the seasons of life passing is very, very sad, unless you know Jesus, in which case you know he's using every season to refine you, to teach you to love him more, to prepare you for eternity. Well, our last point is this, point five. What then will we have? Looking at from verse 27, Peter says in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Well, Peter had left everything behind. And our Lord is saying, yes, you're going to be blessed. And the 12 disciples especially have a role to play in the rule of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There is glory ahead of us. And Jesus is saying that all who leave behind family and wealth to follow him will receive much. and will inherit eternal life. But sometimes following him can be costly in this life. It can mean leaving behind a lucrative career to go into missions or ministry. It can even cost us family relationships. We're called to love our spouses, to love our children, to honour father and mother, but Jesus comes first. Sometimes that will lead to a breaking in relationships. Now, lest we read this and say, look, if we go and just plunge into missions and embrace poverty, we're going to earn so much in the new heavens. We're warned here against a cavalier or a mercenary approach, because we have this kind of key warning there in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We don't do stuff to just try to get reward. Yes, that we are saved entirely through God's grace, and there are rewards for how we serve, absolutely. But we're to serve Jesus out of love. And to know that God is the one who determines rewards. And we can't manipulate God. And that's why we see in chapter 20, it goes on to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And there's a warning there against thinking that long service means extra reward. Jesus is saying, you trust God. God rewards. God gives. God is gracious. But we don't manipulate God. We don't try to think that we can store up particular merit in heaven as some teach. No, we serve God out of grace. Out of gratitude, and we walk in the good works he has prepared for us to walk in. And so then again in 20 verse 16, again the reminder, so the last will be first and the first last. God is gracious. Everything we have is a gift. Everything we own is a gift. Our education, where we live in this part of the world, in this time in history, is all a gift. Are we going to be good stewards? Because everything we have comes from Jesus. And he calls us to use what he has given us wisely, to be good stewards, knowing that life here is very short. You might be like my uncle and die youngish. You might live to a very, very ripe old age. But either way, life is a morning mist, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. No, we want to use our days wisely, serving the Lord, not to earn merit, but out of gratitude, out of love from the Good Shepherd. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus. And faith which saves is never alone. It produces fruit. But for us who follow Jesus, it's good to ask ourselves, do our things pull us away from God? Does this activity, this club, this group take us away from God? Or does it bring us closer? We wanted to measure everything against the overarching principle that we follow Jesus. We seek to follow him. We seek to obey the Great Commission, which is to make disciples for him of all nations, teaching them to obey all he has taught us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the teaching here, Lord. We see this reminder, Father, that you are so full of grace and love. And Lord, you call us to love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, Father. That, Father, to put to death, to put away the idols that distract us. And Father, if something is a stumbling block, Lord God, to put it away, to not dabble with temptation, but to seek Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to now celebrate the Lord's Supper.